Lord, we are grateful that we can gather. I really love this, Father, that this is our customary prayer. We're grateful that we can gather. So happy to be here in the company of the saints, as many of us as can make it on a Wednesday night. And the world in which we find ourselves and kind of the craziness of all of it, you abide the same, you change not. And therefore our hope should change not. Our confidence should change not. And because of that, our reliance upon you should be all the more firm, sure, and steadfast. Particularly as we study your word, that confidence should grow as we understand who you are, what it is you've done, and even in this evening as we'll be introduced to another one of your great names, our confidence in who you are should cause our, I suppose, our grip on this world to be light. Our hope is found in the things that are eternal. So with all that, Father, we do commit this time to you, grateful for your word, and we would ask that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. So important that our minds would be fixed on the things of you, that we would think the right way. The things that would come into our minds would be filtered through the truth of your word, and that would settle us, that would calm us, that would relieve us of anxiety, that would bring your peace which passes all understanding. So we commit this time to you. Lord, we want to ask for your blessing on everyone at home tonight, all those that are watching that just simply aren't back in fellowship directly with us just yet. Bless them. Take care of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapters 17 and 18 this evening in the book of Exodus. I don't think we have to, you know, like buckle up for safety. Chapter 17 is only 16 verses long. Chapter 18 is 27 verses. And I'm going to say that I think we can move fairly quickly through them. And yes, that should elicit laughter from all of you because we know that's not really going to happen. But I'm going to do the very best I can. So chapter 17 starts this way. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped in Rephidim. But, don't you hate that? So many times in the Bible, like, yay, everything's good. The Lord's leading them. This is a great place. But, I just want everything to be happy. Can we just, well, I don't have to remind you this. Like, 2020 and 2021 have already reminded us, this is not heaven. So let's just get that out of our collective kind of reasoning that we think, did I say this a couple weeks ago? Like if you, for a non-believer, if they have enough faith to believe that things are actually getting better, man, they've got enough faith to follow Jesus Christ, right? So, but there was no water for the people to drink, which is a really serious issue, obviously. They're in the wilderness. There's no Sam's Club or whatever to go buy packs of water. This is a serious situation. So here, I'm just going to throw this out from the outset. Here, all the way into and through chapter 18, we're actually going to find a number of important ministry, service-related lessons, some key leadership lessons, too. So anyone that's involved in ministry, there's a great couple of, or these are a great couple of chapters before us. But right here, from the get-go, don't miss the simplicity of what this says. All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Notice this, according to the commandment of the Lord. May our faith always be coupled with obedience. This is really similar in language, similar in tone to Abraham. And actually, you find this in Hebrews chapter 11, of course, right? By faith, this person, verb. By faith, this person did this. And it's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, we read this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go. So it wasn't so much the going that was of faith per se, it was the obedience that was of faith. He went out not knowing where he was going. That was the result of his obedience by faith. And I love that because that's what's happening here. According to the commandment of the Lord, that's why they left. And they left this place and they camped in Rephidim. Rephidim in Hebrew means resting places, plural, resting places. The I am at the end of that. Rephid, it's not just Rephid, it's Rephidim, resting places. Isn't that interesting? As the Lord led them, they found rest. If you want to just kind of peruse your mind biblically concerning the Psalms, you might stumble mentally across Psalm 23, where the Lord makes me lie down in green pastures, right? He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. Rephidim, resting places. But that's great, but there's still no water. It's kind of an issue. Notice how verse 2 starts, therefore, and pause there for a second, because what we're going to see, of course, is not the behavior of faith from God's people. This is where we really have a choice to make in our, like, immediate application, in our Christian lives as we follow the Lord, as we obey what the Lord would set out for us to do. By faith, go do this. Okay, Lord, but there's no water. The point that I'm making here, that the decision we have to make is really this. Therefore, what? There's no water. Therefore, how do I respond? Therefore, I'm bitter. There's no water. Oh, Lord, this is so difficult. Therefore, I complain. Therefore, I grumble. With that great low tone grumbling under your... And I'll tell you, in our like masks or something, just can't read your lips. No, you can't, right? Just it's difficult. So therefore, bitterness, complaint, or therefore they praised God because they knew by faith, they had confidence that God would come to the rescue. In fact, they praised the Lord. Except, of course, we don't read that. Therefore, the people contended, note this, with Moses. And said to Moses, give us water that we may drink. I mean, if you're Moses, it's kind of like, it's the same wilderness for me as it is for you. Do you see it? No, you don't see. Neither do I see any water. I would love to give you water. I cannot. But that's the therefore of this. Therefore, this is a problem. This is an issue. Therefore, we're going to contend. Now, some of your translations might say complained against. But it's stronger than, and I don't want to say it this way because this sounds wrong, just complaining. There's no such thing really as just complaining. It was just complaining. Or this is, please notice the sarcasm here. This is my favorite. I wasn't complaining, I'm just stating facts. Okay. Okay. But it's worse than complaining. They're contending with Moses. Quarrel is another good way to put this. Some of your translations might render it that way. They quarreled with Moses. Literally, this is to strive or to debate. And it could also be translated to grapple or wrangle. Think about wrangling cattle. We have to do that with our dogs sometimes. Ask Leah's here. She had to wrangle our Great Dane the other day to get the Great Dane to where she needed to be. But grappling, wrangling. The sense of this contention from the people with Moses was perhaps even physical. It doesn't say that, so I don't want to get carried away with it. But it's, again, more than grumbling, certainly. And definitely more than complaining. Is it the kind of thing where there's a little shove? I'm not reading into it, but it's that kind of thing where if that happened, you wouldn't be shocked. Almost like the finger to the chest kind of thing. You need to get it. It's that sort of one up from just complaining. Not sure if that's actually what happened, but it's strong language. And they contended with Moses again and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Here's a great leadership lesson. Here's a great ministry lesson. As I mentioned here in chapters 17 and 18, we're going to see a number of them. And you might think, is there really any lesson here? There is a great lesson, and that's an unfortunate one. You need to have tough skin if you're leading people. So I remember an old friend would say that you need to have a soft heart, but like the skin of a rhino, you know, because people excel at complaining. And it's almost entirely going to be directed at you almost all the time. And Moses, as we saw last week, notice the end of verse 2 here, he recognized that the complaining, the contention was ultimately towards the Lord. Why do you tempt, not me, but why do you tempt the Lord? And the people, verse 3, thirsted for water. Of course, it's a real situation. And again, this isn't like a mental sort of thing. There's really no water. It's really a serious situation. And the people complained against Moses, different kind of sense there, and said, why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children? Like there's the emotional kind of, put this in a nice tune in a minor key. Our children are all going to die. Key the music. It's ominous in tone. All of our kids and our livestock, our poor innocent animals. Why did it, like the sob story? Doesn't this sound familiar? I mean, yes, we just read this in like chapter 16. Isn't exactly what the complaint was? We're going to die. And we're also so very good at that. If there's an issue, we have to take it to the umpteenth level. And it's probably death is the only certainty here. It's so bad, I'm probably going to, probably not going to die. But so verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord saying, I don't know what his tone would have been here, but I don't imagine this being soft. What shall I do with this people? I think he's probably irritated. They are almost ready to stone me. Oh, irritated? Fearful, perhaps? But once again, as we've seen from Moses, the minister, the servant of God, needs to bring it to God. It's in the Psalms, and I think I mentioned this last week, that David poured out his complaint to the Lord. Let him know what's going on. And Moses brings this to the Lord. That's an important lesson too. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 5, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, this is an ongoing leadership lesson. You need a team. Moses needed, this is not like Lone Ranger service unto the Lord. I'm just going to do it no matter. No. He had a team. The elders of Israel were with him. That's such an important thing. And I'll tell you that I'm so spoiled in so many ways here at Calvary Chapel, where there's just so many people that do so many things that I'm able to look around and go, do I need to, you got that? I don't need to help at all. Good. I'm glad I'll be helpful. You need? No? Okay, fine. But Moses had these elders with him. Now, it's a great side note, and it's not even a side note. It's actually an important bit of theology here for you note takers. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Really clearly, that rock was Christ. And notice, it was, like Jesus, stricken. And this will be important later. Spend some time in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That rock was Christ. Interesting. Moses did so again in the sight of the elders of Israel. So, verse 7, I'm going to camp here for just a few minutes. So, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel. And because they tempted the Lord, saying, what a great question, is the Lord among us or not? We'll come back to that. So, Massah means tempted, and Meribah means contention. And it's interesting that Moses would call these places that, or call this place, excuse me, those different names, Massah and Meribah, tempted and contention, as though this place mentally stood out for him. This was an important kind of mark in his own personal history to remember what happened with the people. By the way, if you want to dig into this any further, there's reminders of this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Sorry if you guys are like really trying to take notes here, but Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 33. Like they really go back to this. It's a fascinating side study, and as I mentioned, I want to camp out here for just a couple of minutes, but Psalm 95, if you'd like to turn there, you're obviously more than welcome to, but I want to turn and just read a couple of things to you because of how this carries over into the time of David via application, and then that actually spills all the way over from the time of David to the time of the New Testament. The author of the Hebrews, the author to the letter of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, mentions this thing. I'll just read verse 1 onward from Psalm 95. It says, "Oh, let us sing to the Lord. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also His. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Why? Verse 7 of Psalm 95. "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." And then the psalmist, who we know from Hebrews chapter 4, oh, by the way, is David. Hebrews 4 tells us this, it's David. "Today, if you will hear His voice," does this sound familiar? "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. And then for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Interesting there, Psalm 95, verse 8. There's so much in this psalm, but I just want to highlight this main portion. Verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts," and the end of verse 7. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion," or strife, and the Hebrew there is Meribah, the day of trial in the wilderness, or Masah. Meribah and Masah. So the reference here from Psalm 95 is all the way back straight into our text from Exodus chapter 17. Now, as I mentioned, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 really highlight this, as the author to the Hebrews really adds a lot of commentary and then application concerning this section, or I should say these sections. Psalm 95, which of course is referencing back to Exodus chapter 17. Again, according to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, this is a psalm of David. And the commentary, the expectation of application, is quoted there in Hebrews 3. "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." What's fascinating is that the author of Hebrews, so kind of create your own timeline in your head. It's almost like close your eyes and imagine a timeline. So you don't have to do that. But New Testament, the author of Hebrews saying, "Today, people, if you'll hear His voice, don't harden your hearts like they did back then." And he's quoting Psalm 95, so back up in your timeline, to when David said that in his time, Psalm 95. And what is David referencing? Exodus 17, when your fathers did that. So the New Testament would say, hey, remember what David said in his day? Let's make sure that we're taking heed to that in our day. Because in David's day, he was mentioning how the people were, the patriarchs, our fathers, how they acted, how they hardened their hearts, this contention, this strife, this rebellion in their hearts against God. They tested the Lord. Masah, Meribah. That's how they were back then, right? Time of David, you remember. And the author of Hebrews, remember what David says? Because in David's day, people were still hardening their hearts. Isn't that fascinating? Like, we would have figured it out because back in Moses' day, we got it from here, thanks, we'll never do that. And fast forward to David's time, still hardening our hearts. Fast forward to the New Testament, hey, don't be like that, because they were like their fathers were back then, and it's still how we are today. Fascinating, because in Hebrews chapter 3, the author makes sure to make it clear, as the Holy Spirit says, today don't harden your hearts as they did in the day of rebellion. Which is to say what? There's application for us over here today. Like, our today is no different than the time of the New Testament today, no different than the time of David, referencing back to the today of Moses' time. Today, 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 today. Don't harden your hearts. People are so good at hardening our hearts against the Lord. And in particular, what's the context of the whole conversation? Well, the whole conversation is what was happening there, of course, in Exodus chapter 17. There's no water. It's difficult. I don't know how we're going to make it through this. Don't harden your heart. You have to, so all the way back here to Exodus chapter 17, we have to ask the same question, as I mentioned, Exodus 17 at the end of verse 17, is the Lord among us or not? Right? So verse 2, there's no water, therefore what? Are we going to praise God or are we going to complain about our setting? Yeah, but it really is difficult, so hard. Yeah, it's difficult in Moses' day. And in David's day, he had to remind his people the exact same thing. Don't harden your hearts, like they did back then. The author of the Hebrews, don't harden your hearts today, like they did in David's day, as they were reminded of Moses' day. And fast forward to 2021, don't be like any of those groups of people, i.e. human history. But it's so difficult today, it's no different. So maybe if there's a general discussion in chapters 17 and 18 about leadership and service and ministry, service unto the Lord, well, that's applicable for all of us. Please do not, in strife, contention, bless you, and rebellion, please do not harden your hearts against God. And I might say it this way, hey, congregation, please, can I almost beg you, please, don't treat the leaders of our church the way they treated Moses. Allow God's anointed leaders to lead. It's in Romans 12, isn't it? Leaders, or if you have the gift of leadership, lead. It's kind of like, if you don't, then don't make it so difficult for leaders to lead. Moses was, he knew where to go. He'd go back to the Lord all the time. But these people that you gave me, like, I know Moses, they're complaining against, but they're complaining to me. So Massah and Meribah, back here in Exodus chapter 17, apparently left quite a scar upon Moses. Maybe I can say it this way, upon his emotional memory, like, because it is repeated in Deuteronomy. And it was enough that by David's day, once again, people were still thinking about this. So let's make sure that we don't miss, once again, that great question asked at the end of verse 7, is the Lord with us or not? Is he amongst us or not? And if he is, and we know the answer, it's not if, it's since he is, hey everybody, let's please trust him. But it's really, stop, I get it. It's difficult for everybody everywhere, especially right now. I was talking to our friend, and you guys, a lot of you have met him already, Pastor Ken Dinn, and he's one of the pastors down at Calvary Chapel Bible Institute in New Zealand. We got to chat with him today. And like, how's it going, New Zealand? Well... And the people of New Zealand have like, well, it's currently in this region, it's level 1 lockdown. Over here, though, because there's one case of COVID, it's level 3 lockdown since last Sunday. And it's probably going to like, everyone's facing difficulty everywhere. But, so let's trust God. Because either God is with us or he's not. And since he is, he's worthy of our trust. Verse 8 says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Hey, Wednesday night people, you guys are note takers. Rephidim means resting places. Look at that again. Amalek came and had a picnic. That would be nice. No, they came and fought with them in the places of rest. Didn't I mention Psalm 23 a little bit ago? Doesn't Psalm 23 speak about something like fearing no evil? Doesn't Psalm 23 reference something like how the Lord prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies? No, no, I want Psalm 23 just to be totally happy. Okay, that's not really how life works. And sometimes there's evil and sometimes there's enemies, but the Lord is with us. Okay, important note here. This is Amalek that comes to fight against them in these resting places. Amalek was the actual given name for Esau's grandson. Esau, that guy Esau, this was his grandson Amalek. And of course, the people of Amalek we would know as the Amalekites. And thus, they were essentially, and not essentially, they just were, the cousins of the Israelites. Jacob and Esau, brothers, and then, you know, cousins and uncles and all those types of things through that. Which is to say that they should have known certain things about who their cousins, you know, hundreds of years later, but they should have known who they were. And they should have known that they were not a threat to them, and they were particularly not a threat to them outside of the land. Because are they at into the promised land yet? No. They're on their way in this wilderness journey, but they're not there yet. So not in the land. They were no kind of a threat to them. And this is absolutely, there's not much in it in verse 8, but there's an unprovoked attack. In fact, if you remember our studies in the book of Exodus, the Lord had led them kind of the long way to avoid what? Fighting. You're not ready for war. And here, war presents itself to them. Which is another wonderful thing here, isn't it? That even in that, the Lord would again prepare a table before His people. The Lord would deliver His people. The Lord would, and just a few words before this, verse 7, is the Lord amongst us or not? Now there's no water. Moses, bring us some water. Strikes the rock. Okay, good, we got water. And the next day, sort of thing, oh, now there's an enemy that's fighting against us, and they were supposed to be like distant family. Unprovoked. And Moses said to Joshua, verse 9, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. There's actually another great leadership lesson here. He trusts Joshua to choose his team. Isn't that interesting? Joshua, I want you to take this guy, this guy, this guy. And Joshua, go gather men. Go get your men. Who are your guys? I don't even care. Go get them, Joshua. He trusts Joshua. He has confidence, let's say it this way, in his team, Joshua, part of his team. Joshua, go choose who you want to have serve in this capacity. I'll tell you, in leadership, especially spiritual leadership, it's really nice to have people that you can trust. It's difficult when you're not sure that you can trust them, but I'll tell you, just pastorally, like Wednesday nights are really good for me, right? It's just good counseling for me, right? It's really difficult when you know there are people who don't trust you. That's when things get really kind of frisky in ministry. Like, what's going to happen here? Nice to have people you can trust. And let me say it this way again. I'm so thrilled with where I am, with where we are, with where our church family is. Here's the most practical way I can say it. I don't have to attend every meeting. You know, Jake is our deacon here at the church. Hey, Jake, so can you guys take care of this? Got it. You got it. Team? Got a team. Do you need anything from me? No. I'm almost like, man, can I have... We don't need your help. Okay, fine. You don't. But I don't. I don't go to the meetings. I don't check this. Hey, Jake, can you send me the schedule? Because I don't. It's done. It's a fantastic place to be when I don't have to attend every meeting. Moses says, Joshua, go look at it. Choose us, plural, us, on behalf of us, Joshua. Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. So Joshua did as Moses said to him. Leadership there too. He understands his place. And he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And now you're thinking, that's nice of Moses. I'm going to be up here on the hill and just watch you guys duke it out, right? That's great. But, well, that's not exactly what happened. So they went up to the top of the hill, verse 11. And so it was when Moses held up his hand, and you guys are familiar with this passage, I'm sure. He held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand holding the rod, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. This is like a great unintentional shoulder workout, right? So they took a stone and put it under him, and so that he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Again, I mentioned this a little bit ago, and it's repeated throughout this whole section. It's an ongoing leadership lesson. You need a good team, and Moses certainly had that. Going down of the sun, strengthened, steady. And so, verse 13, I love that. And so, because of what we just, that's kind of a built-in therefore. And so, because of that, what Moses did, yeah, sure, but what Aaron and Hur did, the behind-the-scenes stuff, so, because of those things, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Some of you guys are familiar with Pastor Bill Holdridge. Pastor Bill reminded me years ago to develop a good bench. Pastor Bill he did a lot of coaching for baseball and football. And he's like, you need to have a good bullpen kind of thing. You need to have backup pitchers. You need to have, so develop a good bench. Have other people you can count on, rely upon, that you can trust, people that can do the work. Someone said it this way. You can go faster alone, but you can go much farther, much further with others. I think Moses understood this. And don't miss what happens there in verse 13 as well. So Joshua defeated Amalek. Context? Like overall context of the book of Exodus? Who's the author? Moses. If I'm Moses, how much do I want to write? I mean, yep, fine, of course Joshua did the fighting, but if it wasn't for me, so we defeated, but he doesn't say it. So Joshua, that's interesting. And again, if these are ministry types of lessons, Moses is an excellent leader because in his excellence, he gives credit where credit is due. It's almost like, again, in sports, a good coach will say, that's fine, thanks for the applause, but it's actually the players that are on the field, on the floor, on the court that did the work. I just stood on the sidelines and kind of encouraged them to do the work, but they actually did the work. Joshua was the one who was victorious. In your minds, again, biblically, your Old Testament thinking here, you might remember a massive contrast from another Old Testament character. Fast forward through the ages of Israel's history, and there was a king who was great in a bunch of different ways, but terrible in a bunch of other ways. He was the first king of Israel. Oh, by the way, you know him as Saul. And of course, think about what happened with Saul, what happened to Saul from Saul when he discovered that David had killed his 10,000s. He sang these songs, David killed his 10,000s and Saul killed his thousands. Let's just say it politely. Saul didn't like that very much. Like, well, I killed and I'm a great leader and how come they're acknowledging David and not me? And there's this angry jealousy and this jealous anger against his son-in-law. Well, David, all those victories and all those successful campaigns, Saul wanted the recognition. Moses, Joshua did the fighting. Joshua, and I'm laboring this point here, I'm belaboring it, but Joshua defeated Amalek, and Moses acknowledged this. Fascinating. By the way, again, super practical in terms of the context of the book and the context of the nation of Israel. This is their first real taste of battle, isn't it? You kind of have to ask the question, is there any training behind this? Any training back of this? Would there be? It doesn't say so. And I'll just again point us back to the end of verse 7. Either the Lord is with us or he's not. And apparently he was. And apparently even this is we don't like to think this way and we like to hear these things. But when battles come against us, you get to see the Lord work in ways that you don't get to see him work when everything's just rephidim, when it's resting places. This is perfect. I can take a nap. But when it's battles, you see God at work. And God, oh, most certainly was with them to answer their own question. And then the Lord, verse 14, said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Quick side note before we get to that part of the verse. Notice that it says the Lord told him to write this. Ages ago, there were critics of the Bible, of course, there's still plenty of them today, but critics of the Bible that said, actually, this was the Bible or this story would have been historically in a time when writing was yet to be invented. And of course, as with archaeological research, et cetera, research has proven that writing was in use something like 1,500 years before Moses. So it's a side note. Maybe it doesn't interest you, but it interests me that the Lord makes it specific. Said to Moses, write this, write it down. And one of the other great things about the Word of God, it's exactly this, right? It's a book, which something about paper too. Something about paper because you don't need batteries for it. I'm just old school with this kind of thing, but it's also written for us rather than oral tradition. So important. And any of you who ever played that, what's that game called when you're a kid? Telephone. Yeah, thank you. Like, my Christy's right here. So tell Christy, I think Christy's really cute. And by the time it goes around to 15 different people, it's something like Jeremy loves cupcakes. You know, like however that works, like that's not what, it just comes up with some crazy. So oral tradition, things change, things adjust. People change their minds or they misremember. Is that a thing today? I misremembered that. But oral tradition, it says what it says, and the Lord said, write this down. So, there's your 2 cents for that. As for this sentence upon Amalek, recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Make sure Joshua knows this, Moses, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Why so harsh here from the Lord? Well, it's the first nation to make war against Israel. Indictment against them. This attack was instigated by them. There's no reason for it. They just attacked Israel. And once again, I mentioned this a few minutes ago, they should have known better. This was kind of distant family, but they should have known better. And what's really fascinating is that we'll see these people again. Book of Judges, you'll see them. 1 Samuel, you'll see them. 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. David fought against these people. Really fascinating. It's also a great Old Testament picture for us. It's a great Old Testament picture with Esau and his grandson Amalek, and then Amalek and his descendants, the Amalekites. They're typically a type of the flesh. Again, just in kind of scriptural pictures, analogies built into it, it's a type of the flesh. Esau had no interest in God, no interest in the ways of God. Clearly, his descendants are picking fights with the people of God. And of course, who fights the fight here? Great picture. Joshua, which is the same Hebrew name that we worship today, Jesus. Jehovah, Yahweh, is salvation. Not Moses. Great picture. Not Moses, the giver of the law. It was the Savior, Joshua, who did the fighting. So the fight of the flesh, we've got to fight it with Jesus, not with rules and regulations, not with our own strength. It's a fascinating study. It's a fascinating picture. It's worth mentioning even here, verse 16, fast forward to that for a moment, because the Lord has sworn the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God is always going to be at war with that people. But again, this great picture, there's this perpetual war with the flesh. And if you've been a Christian for more than like 24 hours, you know what this is, right? I don't know about you, but I got saved in June of 1993, and I was baptized in September, and I really like came up out of the water thinking, it's just going to be amazing from here on out. I'll never have any more problems. I'll never deal with sin again. And like 20 minutes later, oh man, it's perpetual. We're dealing with our flesh, all of us. Like, have a nice Wednesday night, but this is just how it works. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And what's the New Testament response? And again, it's a great picture. The flesh must be crucified. It's in 1 Samuel where we find that Saul did not deal with Agag. He was the king of the Amalekites. Samuel had to step into that scene there and deal with it. What's really fascinating with Agag is you fast forward through, again, Israel's history. You get to the time of Esther. And Esther's great foe, Haman, he was an Agagite, a descendant of the king of the Amalekites, Agag. There's no covenant to be made with the flesh, no concessions for the flesh, just crucifixion. There's no reformation programs for the flesh. Let's just say it this way, you do not outgrow the flesh. Oh, by the way, after this battle, verse 15, Moses built an altar. Love that. Moses now building altars. And he called its name, the Lord is my banner, or Yahweh Nisi. Nisi as in banner, or this would be like a flag in terms of like a military standard, where especially back in the day, you'd have people that held up banners, flags to represent, you know, a particular outfit or unit or a regiment or something. And I love that because Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. God identifies with us and we're to identify with him. And to identify, and Moses recognizes the Lord is my banner, to recognize and identify what he does for us. And another fantastic name of God. And again, it's fantastic based on the context here as well. Oh, what else is happening? Chapter 18. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. Go ahead. That the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Like, everyone's hearing about this. And then, verse 2, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Quick note there. When did he send her back? We have no idea. We can venture a guess, and I'll venture a guess, and I'll specifically just say, I don't know. That's why it's a guess. It's entirely possible. Of course, she went with him initially to Egypt. Is it possible that when the plagues started getting going, he said, yeah, sweetheart, it's probably just time for you and the boys to go back to dad for a little bit. So either way, he sent her home, and now she's coming back with her father, or with her father and Moses' father-in-law, and, verse 3, her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he had said, and this is way back, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. A couple of quick things here. Gershom means stranger or temporary resident. And if you were with us for the book of Genesis, man, this is left, right, and center in the Bible. We are pilgrims just passing through, and even Moses recognized that. Eleazar, his other son, this is actually the first and only mention of this other son, and Eleazar means, my God is help, or God my help. And notice that Eleazar, El, God. By the way, it's the same name as Abraham's chief servant, Eleazar of Damascus. Same name, different person entirely. And so I think about this again as they would name their kids these types of things as kind of living altars, living, breathing monuments about the faithfulness of God. And this name, God is help, must have been a great reminder and encouragement to Moses. Hey, Eleazar, oh, that's right, God is my help. Hey, God is my help, come on over here. So here's Jethro and Zipporah and the boys, and they come to the mountain of God where Moses is encamped. In verse 6, now he said to Moses, this is Jethro, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Thank you, Dad. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And then they asked each other about their well-being. How are you doing? I'm fine. How are you doing? And they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. I love that in verse 8. All the hardship that had come upon them on the way. Well, they'd already been delivered from Egypt, and there's hardship. But I've been delivered, isn't it? Hardship on the way, and I love the end of that. And how the Lord had delivered them. Again, hey, people of God, this is me too, but us collectively, in all our complaining and the difficulties of things, again, we can ask, is God with me or not? And since he's with me, therefore, what do I do? How do I respond to the difficulty? Moses recognizes this part and how the Lord had delivered them. In whatever situation is your life, again, like family, finances, friends, your future, whatever's really happening, remind yourself of this. But the Lord is with me, the Lord is my banner, the Lord is my help, God has delivered. Call to mind, use your brain, really, let's remember who God is and what he's done. So Moses is sharing this testimony with his father-in-law. Then, verse 9, Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, verse 10, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Once again, the biblical pattern here, this is response in praise. Response to what God had done for them. Just as Moses had built that altar after the battle, as a lot of this also spills over into, we praise God going into it, but here this is response for what God has done. Oh, by the way, don't miss this. All the way back in verse 7, I love what Moses does here. Just this whole interaction with Jethro. There's still a bunch of these ministry, leadership, service kind of lessons. Back in verse 7, Exodus 18, so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being and that they went into the tent. But how he conducts himself, what he does, it's in humility. Bows down to his father-in-law. There's humility in that. The great lesson is a real simple one. It's a difficult one, though. Don't exalt yourself. Moses very well in pride could have said, "Nah, I'm actually pretty great. You've heard right. God has done a lot of great things and he used me for a lot of great things. So I'm not the one doing the bowing now, Dad. You might want to bow down to me at this point." He does not. Great humility here. Say it this way. Don't take yourself too seriously. My brother-in-law was ordained, oh goodness, years and years and years ago. I got him a couple of little Star Wars toys to put on his desk. Like, we take the Word of God seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously. This is great what the Lord wants to do through you, but we're just who we are. Moses, he understood his position, and he understood that the success that was wrought through him was through the Lord. And he always allowed room in his heart for humility. Pride did not seem to rule Moses like so many others have been ruled by it. So there's this praise. Jethro's considering what's happened, all the great things that have happened there, especially deliverance from the Egyptians. So verse 11, "Now I know," Jethro continues to say, "that the Lord is greater than all the gods," all the Elohim, "for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." So the way the Egyptians conducted themselves and their resistance to God, God was above them and their false gods. And then verse 12, "Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came in with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Interesting here. It's a bit of a side note, but I like this a lot. This is similar to Matthew chapter 5. And verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God, glorify your Father in heaven." Jethro is hearing about this and his response is, "Man, God has been very good to you, Moses. Good job, son. Good job, son-in-law." But clearly he's recognizing where the glory should be due, the praise should be due. And again, ministry lessons, anyone that's serving the Lord in any capacity, good leaders aim to see God glorified. So it was, verse 13, "On the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening." That's how he occupied himself. That was his customary day. So when Moses' father-in-law, verse 14, saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit or alone judge, make these decisions, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? Son, this is a nice visit, but what are you doing here? This is a massive burden that you're carrying." And Moses, verse 15, said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one another. And I make known the statutes of God and his laws." There's a side lesson here with this. We're going to get into another related lesson here in a moment. But a side lesson is this: ministry, service, general basic leadership, like basic leadership. This isn't even biblical leadership per se. But Moses was there, present, available. I'm just going to throw this out there for you, but it's never a good look for leaders when they're on vacation during literal and or figurative storms. I'm just going to say that. It's not a good look. Moses was present. Verse 17, "So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good.' Why? Well, verse 18, 'Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself.'" Today, we might simply call this burnout, ministry burnout. It's too much. Yeah, it is too much. Again, you can go faster alone, but much farther along with others. And again, this ongoing leadership lesson: you need a team. In the New Testament, of course, we're likened, the church is likened unto a building, living stones, right? The building is comprised of individual stones. New Testament, the church, are also referenced and pictured as the body of Christ, individual parts that make up one whole, and each part has its own role to play. And Moses was learning some of these lessons. Years ago, some of you guys know this, I used to manage an Auntie Anne's Pretzels in the Cumberland Mall in Vineland, New Jersey. It was a great job. I made pretzels and lemonade, fresh squeezed lemonade, really good stuff. And we were able to buy a house on that. Like, it was great stuff. God took really good care of us. But my old manager, he said, Jeremy, here's how this works. Management, leadership, serving your people, it comes down to three simple things. Like, here's leadership. It's these three simple things. It's hiring, it's training, it's scheduling. Like, that's it. Hiring, training, scheduling. So you need to get the right people, teach them how to do what they're supposed to do, how to do what you're expecting them to do, and then put them, as in schedule them, at the right place at the right time to do the work. Moses, you can't do this by yourself. Yeah, you're right, Dad, I can't. You need to get some help. And keep those things in mind as we move forward the last little chunk of the chapter here. Notice Jethro's specific advice, verse 19. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Here's how you're going to be blessed. Stand before God for the people so that here's the purpose, that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk in the work they must do. Moreover, verse 21, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God. And notice, please, these qualifications. And again, think New Testament here. Think Timothy, think Titus, even think of the book of Acts. Notice the qualifications. These are able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and then Moses placed such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Super practical here, Moses. This is how it's going to work. You have your role. You have your job to do. You have your work to do. And you need to get the right people, again, hiring, if you will, you need to get the right people to do that work. It's not so different from Acts chapter 6 if you really want to dig into this, where the Hellenistic Jews were being looked over at the daily distribution of bread. And the apostle said, we can't do this work. You need to choose amongst yourselves men of good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit, et cetera, to do that work. We are to focus our attention, it's a paraphrase, but not by much, on the Word of God and prayer. Notice again the counsel from Jethro here in our text, Exodus 18 and verse 20. You shall teach them the statutes and the laws. Moses, that's for you. And show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moses, that's you. Notice also verse 19. You are to stand before God for the people. And you are to bring the difficulties to God. So Moses' role, to represent the people to God and God to the people. And to teach the people. Moses, all this other stuff, you need to get the right people to do these other jobs, this other work. Certain qualifications, and I'll just say it this way too, this is a completely biblical statement, Old Testament, New Testament, not everyone should be leading. Not everyone should be leading. And again, specifically Romans chapter 12, if you have the gift of leadership, lead. But not everyone does, and not everyone should. And again, kind of not just the hiring, but notice verse 21 once again. You shall select from all the people able men, etc., etc. And they're to be rulers over hundreds, over fifties, and rulers over tens. So this is almost like a scheduling kind of thing. Place such men into these particular places to do this work. Don't just have a line of people. You're going to make this really practical here. Notice verse 25. Skip down to verse 25 for just a second. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So he chose able men. He made them heads over their households and over all these different groups of people. And verse 26, they judged the people at all these times. It's really similar to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul would say to Timothy, what you've learned from me, commit to faithful men that they will be able to teach others also. A lot of fascinating lessons here. So verse 22, let them, these rulers that you've selected, judge the people at all times, and then it will be that in every great matter they shall bring to you, things that are kind of over their pay grade, if you will, they'll bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. And so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. Again, same lesson from chapter 17. Moses held the rod, Aaron and Hur helped, and Joshua fought. People had different roles to play, and they needed to play those, fill those different roles. Verse 23, if you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, rather than crash and burn, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. As in, what is Jethro saying here? Moses, this is not just good for you. This is Moses. Moses, this is good for everyone. Everyone needs to see this happen. So verse 24, Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. We read verse 25 so quickly. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, fifties, tens. So verse 26, they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, and they judged every small case themselves. And then verse 27, Moses let his father-in-law depart. Thanks, Dad. Good to see you. And went his way to his own land. Last note, last kind of leadership ministry lesson or mention here this evening before I kick you guys out of here. Verse 24, please don't miss this. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. It's specific, isn't it? He took heed to Jethro's wisdom. There's two things connected to this concept. Again, there's great humility here. It's most all the glorious success he had. He could have said, come on, Pop, thanks a lot. Just thanks for bringing my wife and kids back. But go home, old man. You know, he could have done that. It was like, he's right. I'm killing myself trying to do this. So this is wisdom. And humility would say, I should listen, I should learn, I should acknowledge the wisdom of others. Even if it comes from ways that you're not expecting. I wasn't expecting that from old dad, and you know, whatever. But he acknowledges this. But, and, Moses, he didn't do everything that everyone suggested. He heeded the voice of his father-in-law. All the complaining that came against him, so far as I can tell in my study of this, this is the only place other than him heeding the voice of God that he heeded the voice of someone else. That doesn't mean that Moses is this arrogant guy. Clearly not. He's able to listen and learn from other people. But the important thing, and this is an important just general leadership lesson, Moses didn't do everything that everyone suggested. If you try to do everything that everyone suggests, I think you can put that in the category of that's the key to failure, right? Trying to please everybody, trying to please everyone, or trying to do what everyone suggests, take all the advice, listen to all the ideas that are offered to you. Oh, that's a good idea. I should try that. Oh, that's a good idea. This is what we're doing. In fact, what's really fascinating, and just kind of close on this thought, what changed here? Honestly, nothing. The same exact thing happened. The people brought their issues to the leadership, and the leadership helped them deal with those particular issues. That was constant. Nothing changed. How they did that was altered. Adjustments were made to the how, but it wasn't like, let's throw away that whole idea and just let everybody fend for themselves, Moses. No, you're doing the right thing, but we need to adjust this. You can't do this on your own, Moses. You need help. The people are still going to come. You need to be able to meet their needs. You can't on your own. You need more people. Interesting, isn't it? What changed? Nothing. But how they did it was adjusted. Lots of great lessons. Again, some general leadership stuff, great ministry stuff. And I love over and over and over from Moses the great humility of this great man of God. So chapter 19 next week. Likely chapter 20, Lord willing. God bless you guys. Have a great night. Hope to see you Sunday. See you later.